I want to begin by saying, you know, there are many phrases used throughout the Bible that are unusual. Some are idioms, some are very poignant, some almost mysterious. And yet to us, those sayings are replete with meaning because we've come to understand what they mean. I want to give you just a few examples before we get into one in particular. In Revelation 22:13, and you don't necessarily have to turn to these, you'll be quite familiar with them. But here in the last chapter of the Bible, the speaker reveals himself as, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." Now this is kind of an unusual expression. We understand it. We know what it means. This same expression is used also in chapter 1 of Revelation. And I'm going to turn there very quickly and also read verse 11. It says, "I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, what you see right in a book and stone." And then we'll notice verse 8 that says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So here we have this expression used. We know that it ties in with that God is basically Christ. The Lord is saying the beginner and the finisher. The completer is one way of understanding that. It's translated from a Hebrew idiom, meaning the whole extent of a thing. The Hebrew is from aleph to tau. That's the first, aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and tau is the last, T-A-U, is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And there's a saying that Adam, in the Hebrew Jewish world there, that Adam transgressed the whole law from aleph to tau. And it was basically saying that, well, let me repeat also, that Abraham kept the whole law from aleph to tau. You know, that, and so when God blesses Israel, he blesses them from aleph to tau, or we could say in our world today, from A to Z. You know, that's basically what it's saying there. God will finish his work. He is everything. He's the fullness, the completeness. We're his workmanship, the clay. He'll do what he needs to be for this to be done and to form the clay into what he's called us to become. While we're here in Revelation, let's notice Revelation 2 and verse 7. And here's another expression you'll notice in verse 7. It says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And, you know, if you check, you know, you got an ear. He has an ear. Let him hear. And so, what the Spirit says to the churches. So, this is another expression you'll find in many places in the Bible. Now, if you look at 2:7, it's mentioned there. It's mentioned again in verse 11. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of these. They basically say the same thing. In verses 14 and 15... I'm sorry, let me go back to that. Verse 17, verse 29. Also now in chapter 3 and verse 6, 13 and 22. Seven times in these two chapters, it says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times seems a strange way to put something. "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." And also, and I'll just quote a couple here, this is mentioned in the Gospel, in one of the Gospels, Matthew 11, verses 14 and 15, says, "And if Christ said, and if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then in chapter 13 of Matthew, in verse 9, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." You say, well, everybody has ears to hear, almost everybody. 99.9% of people in the world have ears, don't they? So why is it using such an expression? Matthew 13, 41 through 43. Again, I'll quote this. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And this phrase, once again, this expression is used so many times by Christ. Now, in Mark 4, let's go to Mark chapter 4. I'll read verses 9 through 11. And we're just touching on a few of what might be considered unusual expressions, but let's notice verse 9, Mark 4. He said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables." And so we understand that the possession of a hearing ear is a divine gift, and that Christ is saying, let him hear, that we better use that gift from God. If he's giving us the miracle of a hearing ear, verses 23 through 25. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you used it, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. So be careful what you hear, and if you use that hearing ear, God will give you additional spiritual knowledge that others can't understand, but you can for your benefit. For whoever has, and it's talking about whoever has this gift and uses it, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And we've seen this, of course, where people who were given the gift of knowledge, the blindness taken away, if they didn't use it, that they would lose even what God had given to them. I've seen that happen many times. So we might notice in James 1:21, and I'll quote that to you, where James said, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness," put off those ways of life that are wrong, "and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." And the word filthiness in James 1:21 means earwax. Put aside the earwax. In other words, clean out your ears. Hearing can fade gradually, as we get older, and sometimes the problem is it's the earwax. It's like the glasses, I can't see as well as I used to. Well, then my wife says, "Why don't you clean your glasses?" It's amazing. I can see so much better now. Well, there are other phrases in the Bible. I'm just going to mention a few before I come to the one I want to focus on today. Here is the patience of the saints. That's one. Another one, "I stand at the door and knock. Many are called, but few are chosen. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." These are some of the others in there as well. But over the Old Testament, there's a phrase that is used over and over. Let's go there, and I want to show you what it is. In Exodus chapter 5, we'll look at that. And as we go back to Exodus 5, this is where it's leading up to the delivery of Abraham's descendants from slavery in Egypt. But let's just read a few verses here, Exodus 5 and verse 18. And, of course, this is where Moses and Aaron have been chosen by God to represent him before Pharaoh and the Egyptians and to ask for the release of the slaves. Verse 18. "Therefore go down and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." So this is Pharaoh's response. "And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, 'You shall not reduce any bricks from our daily quota.' Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, and they stood there to meet them. And they said to them, 'Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you've made us despised, abhorrent in the sight of the Pharaoh and sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. You give them excuse to either work us harder or to kill us.'" And sometimes things get worse before they get better. "And so Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? why is it you have sent me? This isn't working out like I expected here. I mean, when you said go and deliver them, I thought we'd just be able to do that. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. You know, and basically God said, you know, we know he hardened his heart because I want to show you something about myself. And if he just turns you loose, you won't learn anything about me that you need to learn. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. Now, this is what we're going to look at, this phrase here, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by the name Lord I was not known to them. I've established my covenant with them and to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. I've remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out of the land of under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from bondage and will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out. And so now we have two phrases here we're going to spend time looking at. I am the Lord. I am the Lord your God. From under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Now I'll give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. Now, already we've read it. I didn't count the number of times here, but where he had mentioned over and over, I am the Lord, I am the Lord your God. For between 200 and 300 years in the land of Egypt, they'd been surrounded by many gods. Just all types of gods. You know, the cat, the beetle, the bug, you know, birds, all kinds of gods. But he says, I am the Lord your God. Distinguishing himself from what they'd been surrounded by in the land of Egypt. So I want to give you potentially two titles here. You can title it, I am the Lord your God, or you can title it, God is bigger than the problem. And really, they both mean basically the same thing. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. You know that in Exodus 20, of course, we have the Ten Commandments that are all listed together here in one chapter. But it's interesting how he, first of all, before he gives the commandments, he makes these statements. And God, verse 1, spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself any carved image. And he goes on and repeats, you know, those things there in those first three verses. And we see what he's saying here, and we're going to expand on that even more so. He's saying, I am the Lord your God. Don't let anything come between us. Don't let anything come between us. You know, don't even try to make a replication of me. You can't. He's too great. Let's go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 2. Well, verse 1 and 2 says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. He keeps telling Moses, you tell them, I am the Lord your God. Verses 4 through 6, you shall observe my judgments, keep my ordinances, walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments. When if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him and undercover his nakedness. I am the Lord. Now, Now, you probably have never counted the number of times this is used. I'm going to give you a number here in just a few minutes. But just we're going to look at just a few places to illustrate how often he says this. There must be some reason that God emphasizes this. I think we'll look at some of the reasons. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" So he tells them that, tell them to be holy. "I am the Lord your God." You see, people tend to become a lot like their friends. I used to hear a saying growing up, and even later, birds of feather flock together. So our friends influence us. In most cases, we become somewhat like them. And so he's saying, be holy. People tend to become a lot like their friends. Abraham was a friend of God. You know, that's in Scripture. And of course, Abraham wanted to become like God. Amos 3:3 says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" So it's our goal to become like our friend God, isn't it? To be holy, to be like Him. Let's keep reading here in Leviticus 19, verses 3 and 4. "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father. Honor your mother and your father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods. I am the Lord your God." Verses 9 and 10. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field." No, don't harvest the corners of your field. "Nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard. Nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger." So here's one way to help the needy. And again, if something like this was in our welfare system, you know, for those that are able, that's the way that it should be handled. But notice what he says at the end of, "Therefore the poor and the stranger, I am the Lord your God." He keeps mentioning this. And so he's saying here, you know, don't try to make any replication of me. There's nothing you could carve or mold or bring up that would represent what God is really like. And also, when you plant your crops on the farm, leave the corners. Well, wait a minute. That's produce. You know, that, of course, I thought about this many years later. You know, we harvested, and everything in the field was important for us when we harvested our cotton and our corn. And we just barely making enough money to, you know, to get by on the farm. And so we wanted to get everything that we could out of the fields. Of course, it wouldn't have worked anyway, because nobody would have come in to glean it anyway. But I remember how we'd pick the cotton, and then Dad would say, "Well, now we need to go through and pick it again." "Well, there's not very much out there." "Well, we'll go pick it again. Maybe after over 8 or 10 acres, you get maybe another bale. That's 500 pounds of ginned cotton, you know, 1,200 pounds before it's ginned." And then one year he said, "You know, on those 10 acres, there's still a little bit of cotton left. Let's go ahead and pick the little bit that's still out there, and we'll take it and have an inner spring mattress made from it." And we did. And that was the first inner spring mattress we had at the house. You know, that we're getting every single piece of cotton there. But again, if we'd left the cotton, the corn in there, that there'd been no neighbors would have come in and say, we'll pick it for ourselves. But that's the way it would have been done, we know, in God's kingdom. But you know, say, people might say, "Well, look, we've never farmed that way before. Will there be enough for us if we leave some of the grapes, some of the fruit, some of the corn, some of the cotton in the field? Will there be enough?" And the answer, God says, "I'm the Lord your God." That's what he answers. "Will this work? I am your God." He doesn't go into a lot of argument. He doesn't say, well, let me explain to you. I possess the Holy Spirit. I've got all kind of power. I can do all these kind of things for you. Just simple statement. I am your God. Argument ended. It should be. You know, that's the way it should be anyway. Let's notice verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And we think, well, you know, that sounds so simple to us. But if you've never lived that way before, can you imagine a politician being converted? Now look, we don't want you lying anymore. Well, wait a minute. I could never get elected if I don't lie. Will this work? You know, you should not steal. Well, I know you've been selling used cars. Well, let me go on. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You know, so here he's calling them to a new way of life. Verse 16. You shall not go about as a gossip, talebearer among your people. And so, well, what are we going to do? We don't have a TV. We got to talk about something. And what can you talk about if you can't talk about your neighbor? You know, that you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. I'm going to require a very high standard of life, of way of living, of you. And the reason I'm doing so is I am the Lord your God, and I want you to become like me. Now, let's notice verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But they did me wrong. You shall not take vengeance. You don't be angry at them. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Verse 28. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. Oh, but tattoos are pretty. Oh, they are. Aren't they so pretty? They're gross. You know, I see some of these. My wife likes to watch, the picker, where they go out and buy things, old antique things from people. And there's the girl that they call in to say, what do we need, or tell me more about this. And, you know, she's tattooed, seems like, all over, every part of the body you can see there. But anyway, but God says, don't do that. Don't tattoo any marks on you. I am the Lord. The body is the temple of God, the temple of His Spirit. Don't put tattoos on the temple of God's Holy Spirit. You know, so, verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. Respect the elderly. If you're blessed, you'll get there someday yourself. And you'll want to be respected also. You'll need maybe help getting up, you know, like the Boy Scouts of the lady getting across the street, whether she wants to go or not. You know, but you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. One more here in this chapter. One chapter. Verse 37, therefore you shall observe all my statutes, all my judgments, and perform them. I am the Lord. Now, I would think we're pretty convinced now that this is one that's used over and over, repeated even in just one chapter here. And for the phrase, I am the Lord, the four words there are used 276 times in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. 276 times. Now, the phrase, I am the Lord your God, is in there 156 times. 156 times. Why? Why would God repeat that so many times? There must be a reason. Well, let's look at, you know, some of the reasons. And I certainly would not claim that this will exhaust all of them. But here were a people that God was choosing to begin a totally new way of life. The word holy means separated. A people that was separated from the culture, the world around them. And basically, here's what God was asking. He says, I'm going to ask you to trust me, in ways you can't imagine. You know, think about that. I'm going to ask you to trust me at times for your drinking water here in the desert. I'm going to ask you to trust me for your food, for your healing, for children, for protection. I'm going to ask you to tithe. I'm going to ask you to become teachers of other people. And then I'm going to ask you to save another tithe for yourself to go to the feast, so that you could worship me in my feast and to share with others who might have less, to care for the less fortunate, the widows, the orphans, the elderly, and so on. I'm going to ask you to not work on the seventh day. You know, to give up that one day a week of work, to rest every seventh day, to conduct your business different. And I'm going to ask you to rest your land every seventh year. Now, I'm also going to ask you to forgive your debtors every so many years. They may owe you something, but just forget it. When that year comes around, much more. I'm going to ask you to do things and be something, so many things that you've never done, and things that you're not used to. And it's going to seem impossible. You're going to want to say, you must be kidding. When I ask you to do these things, you must be kidding. That won't work. Not in today's world. Might work in another world, another time. But no, it wouldn't work today. But if you'll just remember, I am the Lord your God, it'll help when you need to step out on faith, when you step out of the boat into stormy waters and walk on water. Remember, I'm the Lord your God. Now in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, we know this was a time that the children of Israel were losing a major battle against the Philistines. And of course they had quite a tank. They named it Goliath. It was on 2 feet. You know, that and might not have been the only one they had, but it was the bigger one. You know, that and 1 Samuel 17:45, then David said to the Philistines, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin. We could add, and with this giant of a man. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you've defied. See, David remembered. Many of the others that watched David, who was apparently not all that tall and all that big, couldn't even wear the armor of his king. It was too big for him. Looked like a puppy dragging a shirt. And he said, I'm not trained this. I can't wear this. And he stepped out there, a little short guy, and faced this giant. And I'm sure the soldiers that watched David walk across that open field said, "Oh, poor guy, this isn't going to last long. You know, I feel for him." Well, he's doing it on his own. He didn't have to go out there. Stupid. But David knew, "I am the Lord your God," was behind him. The God who did the impossible things. And he walked out and he met Goliath. And he slung his stone that buried into the forehead of that man who fell forward and used his own sword to cut his head off. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And we'll look at specifically one verse here, but especially the last part of one verse, Luke 5, and verse 17. It happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And, of course, there were the doubters, there were the skeptics, there were the hostile people. But God inspired Luke to write about something that most people couldn't see. But he tells us that among that mixed up group of people here, including the hostile Pharisees and others, that the power of the Lord was present. And there were some there that knew that. But you know, the power of the Lord can be present. It can be present and not used, not seen, not exercised, but it's there. It's like a power that is present. It's available for you. You can choose to use it, or you can not see it, not choose. Let's go back to Mark 9, Mark chapter 9. But this is what God was trying to get the Israelites to understand. That there was a power present, was available to them, to those of God's people been called to be holy as He was holy, that was available for them. But of course, they had to have the faith, didn't they, to learn to use it. Mark chapter 9, Mark 9, verse 22 through 24. It says, "And often He's thrown him in both into the fire." This is, of course, a demon spirit here that was bothering an individual. "And into the water to destroy him." And the Father's answering here that, in fact, we should go back, I guess, to verse 20. Verse 20. It says, "They brought to him, this child here, this boy. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' He said, 'From childhood. And often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.'" So the question he asked there, "If you can." And for it should be, you know, if we really understand God, the question is not whether God can do something, but part of the question is our faith. And that's what Christ addressed here. He's basically saying, "You're asking the wrong question." Jesus said to him, and it seems like he's saying, "If you can, you're saying to me, if I can do something, look, believe. All things are possible to him who believes. You know, again, it's a good example of how the punctuation can affect the meaning. You see, you could read this, if you can believe, all things are possible to him. But it could also be rendered that he's asking the man, you're saying if you can, you're saying to me if you can? Look, believe. Have faith. Don't you know what I can do? All things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Well, help my unbelief. I do believe, but I know I don't believe as strongly as I should. I kind of believe. I know you can. Well, I think you can. Perhaps. Help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. You might remember the example of Abraham. In fact, we could go back to that in Genesis 18. God had told Abraham, Abram, and Sarai that you're going to have children. Many years after they had tried and couldn't. And you're going to have so many grandchildren that you can't even count them. And, how long did they wait? When they were told that, they said, get the nursery ready. Next year we're going to have our children. Well, it didn't happen next year. In fact, it didn't happen for 24 years. And their bodies, aged, and they were past the age of having children. It wouldn't have meant as much if they'd had children when it was physically possible. But we're told, of course, we'll go to that later, but let's look at here in Genesis 18, that in Genesis 18, and notice he had visited them in the first part of the chapter as he was on his way down. The Lord, in verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth tree of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted his eyes, he saw the three men. It was the Lord who appeared as a man and two angels, of course. And he invited them in and fed them. And we see here, of course, in verse 9, they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. She's right behind us in the tent there. He said, by the way, I'll be coming back here later, through here. And according to the time of life, behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. And Sarah laughed. it sounds like she said, he doesn't know what he's saying. I'm not going to have a child. But Abraham had been told that. And we'll get more into that later, but saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Verse 14 is what I want to focus on. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I can't have children. Don't you know that? I'm past the age. I can't have any children. Sarah, is anything too hard for God? I don't know how she thought. Well, yes, this is. I don't know. But it says, at the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. When I get back, she'll have a child. And Sarah said, "Oh, I didn't laugh." You know that? Oh, you did too. You know that? And so this is something that if we can think about when we pray to God, of course, we always have to pray according to thy will. But is anything too hard for God? You know, we know that there could be several answers to our prayers. Could be yes, no, or wait. But it isn't because it's too hard for God. Let's go to Romans 4, in Romans chapter 4. Because certainly Abraham is listed among the faithful. And he did have faith. He exercised that faith on so many occasions. Of course, he was human. There were time or two that his faith wasn't what it should have been. And that's true for us as well. And we pray, help my unbelief. And forgive me, Father, you know, that I let doubt come in. We have to pray that. But let's notice in Romans 4, we could read the whole section here in Romans 4, where it talks about in verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." And we drop it down to verse 17. "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Who, contrary to hope, contrary to the physical circumstances, in hope believed, so that he became the father of a multitude of countries, nations, or people. According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old," he was 99, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore was accounted to him for righteousness." And here's a little addendum. You know, I know we all believe that we need to grow in faith. We all pray, "God, please strengthen my faith. I need it now. I'll need it more in the future." But this is time for the promised child. One that had been made so much earlier, and it was now time for it. And so Abraham's faith was not just the faith in the promise, but it was faith in the God who promised. If you can see the difference there. It wasn't just faith in the promise. It was faith in the one who did the promising. "I am the Lord your God." It was faith in his omnipotence. It was faith in his faithfulness. Faith in God's faithfulness. It was a factor there as well. God could have done much more. So much more for ancient Israel. But they limited him in their disbelief. You know, that's mentioned over and over. Let's go to Psalm 18. I'm sorry, Psalm 78 and verse 18. Psalm 78. In verse 18, you know, there are two chapters that really, in the book of Psalms, two or three chapters that kind of summarize Israel's experience in coming to Egypt and in Egypt and being delivered. Let's look at just a few verses here, Psalm 78, verses 18 through 22. It says, "And they tested God in their heart, by asking for the food of their fancy." God said, trust me to feed you. Greatest food, manna. But that's not what we ask for. You ever have a child say, I don't want that. I don't want it, Mama. I want the other. I want a sucker. So manna was not good enough. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Is God able? Or is He limited? Well, you know, God can feed us. God can feed us in a bountiful time of harvest. God can feed us when we got a credit card and go through Kroger. But can it feed us in the desert? Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock, so the water gushed out, and the streams overflowed. Well, yes, He gave us water, but can He give us bread also? Can He provide meat for His people? You know, we've had bread so long here. Can He provide meat too? We'd like to have some meat. You know, so what they had was good enough. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God. Of course, they proved it by their disobedience over and over, and did not trust in His salvation or His saving power, you know, in spite of all that they'd seen. Verse 41. When He worked His signs in Egypt, and I'm sorry, verse 41. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. There are many examples in the Bible of people limiting God. It said in these cities that Christ could do no miracles because of the unbelief of the people, of the attitude of the people. You know that, and so the children of Israel could have had so much more, but they limited the Holy One of Israel. We could ask the question of ourselves: how much more is He ready to do for us, through us, and in us? Hopefully, we're not guilty of limiting God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, we're very familiar with this scripture. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. He who comes to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Those are some conditions. I'll quote another verse you're very familiar with, Malachi 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord. Anyone know the rest of that? I am the Lord. I do not change. I change not. So we've read about, you know, back things He said, things He did with ancient Israel, with Abraham. Is He still the same? Can He still do the same things for His people? And all the years that I've had the privilege of serving God's people, I've seen many miracles. In fact, you may or may not know this. I've been aware of it. I mean, it's not a secret. But a number of years ago, many years ago and worldwide, someone gathered up a number of letters that people had written in of miracles that had happened to them. Healings, protection on things that had fallen on them in factories, auto accidents, near accidents. I mean, I've got a folder that full of letters of miracles that have happened to God's people. Now, those are ones that came in to Pasadena. I personally have talked to people about miracles. I could share a lot with you. God, maybe I'll do that sometime. I have once or twice in a feast sermon, but people have shared miracles that I knew personally, that and some of you wouldn't know one or two of these people. When I was serving in Macon, that some of the people there had shared some with me. So I know Mr. West and a few others would know a few of the people that shared some. So I've seen miracles, heard of miracles over the years. Protection, physical blessings, healings. But really, and I if we can please just understand this, the greatest miracle that I've ever seen is conversion. Now the conversion of a human being, to watch someone come from blindness to knowledge, to submission, to baptism, to the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. There is no greater miracle than the conversion of a human being. And I guess that's kind of hard to understand. And maybe not as impressive as some of the other things we see. I told you last week about reading about some of the sharing of experiences on Ambassador College Forum. And it's interesting that several of those, and I mean several, shared tremendous miracles of being spared in accidents, of saying, there is no way we could have escaped being hit by the 18-wheeler. It's like it went through our car on a mountainside, various places. And they were talking about what had happened to them and now are no longer believing the truth. It's almost like ancient Israel, who saw the signs and wonders in Egypt and yet turned away. And this happened to people as well. So, I've seen those things. We, you and I, are called to become the bride of Christ. And we need to be sure that we are more and more getting to know God. It's like Moses said, I want to know you. I want to see you. I want to understand you more and more. To know Him, His will, His anger, His love. How does God feel about certain things? Sometimes we're faced with a question in our lives. Well, I wonder how God feels about that. Wonder what He would want me to do. Sometimes we know. Often we do, sometimes we don't. How does God feel about it? In Proverbs 6, I'm not going to go there, but we're told there that God hates 6, no, 7 things. Do you remember that? There's 7 things listed there in Proverbs 6 that God hates. That tells us something about God. What does God hate? How does He feel about gossip, slander, pride, divorce? Why are those things in the Bible? What does God like? What does God not like? And you could study the scriptures from that. Well, no, He doesn't like long hair on men, does He? I don't think He does. I mean, I don't think Paul made a mistake there. Oh, I'm sorry, God. I shouldn't have written that down. He doesn't like, short hair on women. He says it's a shame. It doesn't say you can't. I'm feeling that before it's over, we're going to be forced to, taken through experiences, just as Israel was, to come to see, to be given the opportunity to see God's power. They had eyes. They had ears, but they refused to see, they refused to hear. Of course, we know they didn't have God's Spirit. Let's turn over to Psalm 107. And I want to mention, if you get a chance to read this, then a modern translation. It's helpful. While we're turning there, I mentioned to know God, to know Him, His will, His love, His anger. Because it speaks of God's anger, God's wrath. It said God was furious, something that Israel did. So does God have anger? Yes, He does. What is it that makes a person angry? That tells you a lot about a person, doesn't it? You know, that I'll give you two extreme examples. Because what God gets angry at tells us something about God. If a man gets angry at a child that got dirt on his new car, or the man gets angry at seeing someone mistreat another child or a child, that's, you can tell, you know, those two angers are telling you something very different, don't they? Something different. You know, that the father blesses out his child because you've got mud on my new car. Or he whips his son because he bumped the table and turned the milk over. Well, that was just an accident. Well, I'm going to whip you anyway. You know, those are unjust. Those are not godly. So, what makes a person angry? It tells you a lot about the person. Let's go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. And I'm just going to read a few verses here. Let's notice that, and I've underlined certain points here, but it says in verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south." And this is God delivering the Jews, the Israelites, over the years, and of course will in the future. And then He begins to summarize the experiences about them wandering in the wilderness. But notice how often it says this in verse 6, they were hungry, they were thirsty, they were fainting in the wilderness. In verse 6, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses." Verse 8, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness." And then it talks about people in verse 10, "They sat in darkness in the shadow of death, bound in affliction and irons because they rebelled against the words of the God." They got themselves in trouble. They got themselves in a pit because they did things that were wrong and they suffered for it. And verse 13, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble and He saved them out of their distresses." He brought them out of the darkness and the shadow of death, broke their chains. And then they went back and got in the same trouble again. In verse 19, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from the distresses." How many times will you keep doing this, God? I thought of this the other day. We all need God's forgiveness because we all make mistakes. And I remember reading where Peter said, he told Peter to forgive his brother, and he said, "Well, how many times am I supposed to forgive him? Seven times?" And he said, "No, seven times 70. And by the time you keep counting, you're going to forget. See, which one am I at right now?" And if he told Peter to forgive others seven times 70, I believe that's what he said, how many times will God forgive me? At least that many. He'll go far above what He's asking me to do. He's good. He's merciful. That's what it's saying here, isn't it? And we see the example here. And they got in trouble again. And it talks about in verse 23 that they go down to the sea in ships. They do business on great waters. They have their ships that travel around and buy and sell. They see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep, and He commanded and raises the stormy winds. They mount up to heavens, go down to the depths, and their soul melts because of trouble. And of course, that happened to Jonah. They reel to and fro, stagger like a drunken man, and in their wits' ends, oh no, please, we're going to sink in the ship. And they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distresses. And He uses these examples in nature of, you know, things that happen to people in the world in their time to illustrate to us over and over, when we cry out to God, He is a merciful God. And in verse, we could say verse 33, He turns the rivers into wilderness, the water springs into dry ground. You know, He punishes, He corrects fruitful land and barrenness, and that's coming upon us as a nation. For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, He and then brings people to repentance, and He reverses it. He turns wilderness into pools of water, dry land and water springs, and He makes the hungry dwell, that they may establish a city for a dwelling place, sow fields and plant vineyards, they may yield a fruitful harvest. He also blesses them, and they multiply greatly. He does not let their cattle decrease. And when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, affliction, and sorrow, He pours contempt on princes, causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way. Yet He sits the poor on high, far from affliction, and makes their families like a flock. The righteous see it and rejoice. And that's the response that God wants us to see, how He has worked with and dealt with people. And we rejoice because we can have confidence that He will be merciful and He'll work with us in the same way as well as we learn the things. Verse 43, whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Whoever is wise will learn from the lessons of history. And that's biblical history as well. You know, because that's the way God is. Let's go to Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And notice verse 5. It says, the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all the flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We know He's speaking of a time in the future there. Let's drop down to verses 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings. And I want to mention here, as I've mentioned in the past, sometimes Zion can be a prophetic word speaking of the church. You know, obviously, Zion was in Jerusalem, but it's a type of the church. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, and that's another word for the gospel. Good news, good tidings, good news. Gospel is good news. Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And so He's telling those who understand what God is like, I am the Lord your God. Tell them about what God is like. Proclaim the message. Tell others. It's what He's called us as a body of people to do. This is what He wanted ancient Israel to do, to reflect the greatness of God to other nations. But they failed, and God had to raise up a spiritual Israel, you know, the New Testament church. And we've been called to do a similar thing. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. That's part of the message, the coming of Christ. His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him. He will feed His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with His arm and carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Let's drop down to verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number and calls them by their name, by the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? that my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. God doesn't see what I'm doing. Why do you say that? He's asking here. And why are you saying that I justly asked prayer for something and it just passed over God? Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary? He's capable of answering you. There must be some other situation here. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, we could say to the humble as well. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And this is the way He works with His people. Let's go finally to Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We could ask ourselves here again, and I think we all would answer the question this way: do we really know God as we should? And we all are privileged to know God, but not as we want to, not as much as we want to, not as deeply as we want to. We have a lot of distractions around us. You know, Satan has created a lot of things to take our minds off the spiritual things. And of course, there are the worries of life, the cares and pleasures of life that are here to keep us from thinking as much about God, His greatness, His power as we need to. And we need to fight that. We need to focus on the spiritual things more in our lives. So do we really know God as we should? Do we seek Him as we should? You know, with fervency, with urgency. I am the Lord your God. Is He your God? Have you totally committed to Him? Most of you will say yes, we have. Are we totally submitted? Well, we're working toward it. We hope to be. Let's notice Ephesians 3. And we'll skim through here. And I'd encourage you to think about these verses. You know, read them slowly. Pray about them. Think about them. Paul says to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. It was Jesus Christ, the one who became Jesus Christ, that worked with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and all the ones in the Old Testament. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Again, that's one of our jobs. To the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, not only to the world, but also that through the church, God is even revealing some things to the angelic world. You know, there are other scriptures that support that. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness, access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you, do not lose heart at my troubles, tribulations for you, which is your glory. And for this reason, I get on my knees to the Father, Paul says, of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family, you know, in heaven and earth is named God's family, the true church, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, inside the character. You know, there's the outward, there's the inner. And He's praying for the brethren, that they be strengthened. Do we pray that? You know, I try to remember to pray from time to time that the great Master Potter will work in me and you to prepare us for what He has in mind for us, to prepare us to be a spirit being, to prepare us to be a child of God, to prepare us to be in the very family of God. But not only that, I pray that He will prepare us for the hard times that are coming, so that when they do come, that we will not, our faith will not fail. Because I don't know whether it'll be in our time or not, but the scriptures say that our country is going to go through things worse than any country has ever gone through. And we have not experienced those things. We have never gone through it. We don't know it, what it's like. Reading about it doesn't really describe it. But it's ahead for the people of Israel. And I pray that He will prepare us for that. You know, that. So He's talking about that we would be strengthened in the inner man. And some of the tests that we've gone through in the church are preparation for that. Some of the things we personally have gone through are preparation for the future. Some of the trials you've had and I've had is preparation. You know, some of the betrayal by the leadership of the church in 1995 was a preparation for that. You know, there's another day of deception coming. I mean, right at the end time. That's what Christ said. You know, there'll be false prophets. And they're going to deceive the majority of the people of the world. I didn't mean to get into those things, but I do pray that we will be prepared for what's coming. And I'm sure you do as well. That he said in the inner man here, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. We talked about on the Feast of Pentecost, you know, that the bottom line is love for God and love for His truth and love for His law. And hopefully that love is deep. We don't have a hostility to the law of God. We're thankful for a law that brings conversion, that brings joy, that brings character and the development of character. We could go on and on. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, you know, the fullness of God, that the vastness, the hugeness, the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. You know, it's you can't describe it. Indescribable riches that a spirit being would give up all that he has to become a human being, to live on this earth for over 30 years as a human being, and to go through beating and giving his life that God's family might be expanded, that other children could come into that family. That verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of or think, according to the power that works in us, to him the glory in the church. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen, or so be it. And I think I've shared with you that when I came to the church, you know, I had certain expectations. And I, you know, at the time that I came in, we thought, well, we must be real close to the time of the end. I probably never marry, never have a family. And I prayed about things, and God not only answered those prayers, but He gave far above what I even asked. And that's what this verse here is saying in verse 20, that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Not always the answer as we thought it should be, but as He saw was even better. And that's the kind of God that we serve. So always remember, you know, this phrase that is spoken of so often, especially in time of trial. Look, I am the Lord your God. I'm bigger than any problem you'll ever have.